We'll pause now for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue truth. And our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to examine as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in a study of the doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history. This is accomplished by him in a number of ways. And we're now going to embark upon paragraph 4. Jesus Christ controls history through liability to the law of volitional responsibility. Each one of you is responsible for the decisions you make. Each day of your life you make choices, and you must be held responsible for them. Progressive ideology, as we mentioned in first session, communicates the idea that people who make mistakes because of the influence of others, of society, or culture, or genetics, and therefore cannot be held wholly responsible for the things that they do. Nevertheless, they can construct this rationale if they wish. However, the principle stands that history is controlled by the law of volitional responsibility. And therefore, point one, human volition is the first of the four divine institutions and is the soul's ability to make decisions. The decision-making process is something that is possessed by individuals, and each one of you possesses that power. And therefore, when you use your free will, you are held responsible for what you decide to do before God. You may not be held responsible by man, but God knows, and he holds you responsible. And so the two major stimuli for decision-making are rational thought and irrational emotion. If you do not know how to think, you will make decisions based on emotion. And emotion, therefore, is properly functional as a respecter, something that salutes or recognizes or appreciates thought. And when emotion becomes thought, then it is haphazard and irrational. Secondly, good decisions are based on the strength of rational thought. And the power of thought is found in the immutability of the Word of God. The Word of God provides you with a foundation by which to evaluate all events in life, for it gives you a collection of absolute concepts that can be trusted as immutable. And if you have an immutable inventory of ideas that you know do not vary and therefore may be trusted, then you may apply these in your decision-making processes and know that you have done the right thing. And having done the right thing, you can be confident about the fact that you have served God. Man may disagree, but you have the confidence of knowing that you've done the right thing and you're willing to stand up for it. Now, ignorance of rational thought and rejection of biblical absolutes renders decision-making ineffective and then arbitrary. So to subscribe to the current philosophies of progressivism forces you to make irrational decisions, for nothing is an absolute. And so ignorance of rational thought and rejection of biblical absolutes makes your decision-making processes ineffective and they become arbitrary. And before you know it then, the sinful nature and its trends begin to influence you regarding the decisions you make because you want to do what you want to do. And when you do that, you may be ill-advised by the flesh. And being ill-advised, you become under the law of volitional responsibility. The plan of God for the believer is expressed in Scripture, and the volition of the believer is both challenged and instructed by the imperative moods that identify divine policy. Old and New Testament passages have imperative moods. The majority of them demonstrate to us, the student, divine policy. In other words, they are our orders of the day. You will do this, you won't do that. And you accumulate these guideposts in your soul so that you can reference them when decision making has to occur in your life. And so an incident, a concept, a situation arises, and you're forced to make a decision. What is your inventory to decide what to do? Is it how you feel? Does it have to do with some kind of interpersonal relationship that influences your decision? Or are you willing to make a good, clear, solid choice based on principle, and regardless of the ramifications? This is what is really under assault today by Luciferian strategy, is to get people to be willing to be influenced by others. That my opinions really are not solid and based in anything absolute. It's just an opinion, and other people wiser and surer than you are really should be trusted. And before you know it, everyone is submitting to some power structure somewhere, usually in government or some subsidiary of it, where you're willing to take leadership and guidance from others because you really don't know how to make your own decisions. And that leads to a nanny state. You have to be willing to know the truth and then stand on it, regardless of the circumstances or the ramifications. And few people have that courage today. Don't want to make waves, get people upset, that kind of thing. The plan of God for the believer is expressed in Scripture. And the volition of the believer is both challenged and instructed by the imperative moods that identify divine policy. Adherence to these mandates guides the believer into righteous behavior patterns and puts him in a position of strength. You need to get on God's side and be willing to make choices that He recommends. If someone else misunderstands them or rejects them, that is between them and the Lord, but you have done your duty. You therefore will be blessed in the long run, where those who buck you and reject you are going to fall under discipline under the principle of the law of volitional responsibility. Everyone is held responsible for what they think, what they say, and what they do before God, not necessarily before man. Failure to either know these commandments or failure to submit to them causes the believer to make decisions from a position of weakness. And you make decisions haphazardly. Emotion comes into the picture. Sometimes it is fear. Fear of the ramifications of making the right choice because of the circumstances you're in. And I realize the fact that I am speaking to people here, people with circumstances, situations, people in their lives, systems in which you function. You're no different from anybody else in the country. But the difference that you have available to you is that you do have core beliefs. There are absolute principles which you have learned from Scripture, and it should influence your decision-making process. Whether it does or not is up to you, but remember this, the law of volitional responsibility is how Jesus Christ controls history, and it blesses those who submit to His standards, and it disciplines those who do not. What goes around comes around. Failure to either know these commandments or failure to submit to them causes the believer to make decisions from a position of weakness. Now, when a believer submits to the will of God, as expressed in Scripture, then Jesus Christ controls history in such a fashion that He is blessed. And so you're blessed by staying loyal to the Word of God. And that shows that you have inner integrity based on knowledge of Bible doctrine. You are loyal to it under pressure, and therefore when you make your decisions, you have become a person of honor. There are those who will recognize you as a person of honor because of the decisions you make. Others will be confused by it. Progressives will reject it. But you have to have the courage to stand fast with the truth and not be influenced by what people think. The Christian way of life is really not about what other people think. It is about what God thinks. Jesus Christ is in control of history, not those who disagree with you. And when a believer deviates or ignores these guiding principles, then Jesus Christ controls history in such a fashion that He is disciplined. And there's warning discipline, intensified discipline, and ultimately terminal discipline. Now, the believer who advances qualifies for the conveyance of rewards associated with the escrow. And we can see this in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. Now, you're all familiar with the escrow. It's actually developed from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And you see escrow blessings enumerated in Revelation 2 and 3. But Hebrews 10, 35 and 36 looks at the escrow blessing package from this particular viewpoint. Do not throw away as worthless your confidence. See, confidence has to do with doctrinal knowledge that is acquired in the soul upon which you depend and upon which you believe and therefore have confidence and courage because of it. It's acquired, therefore, through your personal spiritual advance. You do not have the absolute confidence the Bible speaks of unless you develop it piecemeal, day by day, week by week, here a little, there a little, over a period of time. And that gives you an inventory of these thoughts, these doctrines, and these principles that are part of your thought process. They are available to you for decision making and for analysis and for discernment. There's nothing wrong with discerning what other people are up to. You are not equal with other people. You are superior to them. You are a member of the royal family of God. You are a royal aristocrat. You have possessions. You have advantages. You have assets the unbeliever does not possess. Now, they may be famous, and they may have a lot of stuff, and they may be good-looking, and they may have married a nice-looking woman. But they are hoi polloi. Now, you have to believe this, and you have to get off the idea that you're nothing or that you're equal with everybody. You are superior. You are exceptional. Now, are you to be arrogant about that? Usually, when people have those kinds of assets, they're arrogant. And they want to remove themselves from the masses. They want to become elite. And they want to, of course, ignore and abuse those that they assume are below them or less than they are. And true humility simply would tell you that, hey, I'm blessed exceedingly abundantly and I didn't do anything for it. I have been lifted up to royalty for nothing that I've done except faith in Christ. Personally, I'm not worth running over with a bulldozer. If I got what I was worth, I'd have to pay somebody money. But I'm not that. I have been made, according to Scripture, royal family. I have assets others don't possess. I have knowledge others can't acquire. And I should be motivated because of the phenomenal grace and mercy shown to me. I should invite others to become royalty too. And that's the function of your ambassadorship. Would you like to be an aristocrat, you might say? Are you tired of being hoi polloi, canal? Are you tired of being a person who is absolutely a scumbag? Are you tired of that? How would you like to instantly become a member of a royal family, a heritage that lasts forever? What about that? What must I do? Must I go to Columbia? No. No, not necessarily. Go if you wish. It'd be a great exercise in cosmos diabolicus. If you've got the time and the money, go. But know this. You are a target the day you arrive there, and you will be mush by the time you leave if you don't carry an inventory of truth in there with you. And that's why I tell parents that when you send your kids away to college, you have sent them right into the heart of hell. Their souls are put out for the taking. And if they don't have any defense department in that soul, the soul will turn to mush within 4 years. And they will be a part of the opposition. They'll be front rankers for the progressives. They will be involved in the long march, the Gramscian march to destroy this country and its culture. And when they get done, they'll be happy as punch they did it. And they may well be royal family mismanaging their assets. Do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which has a great anticipation of reward. That inventory of ideas can produce rewards. Verse 36, for you have need of perseverance. Well, the covenant theologians love that word. Perseverance. In other words, I think I was saved when I expressed faith in Christ, but I don't know if it was a booster faith or just a regular old human faith. I don't know if I got the booster shot, but I can persevere and I can be nice and I can do the checklist and others can observe and they can say to me, oh, you've kept the checklist. You must be saved. And I will be very comforted by what other fallen human beings say to me, that I have done well and God must like me. And He will take me to heaven when I die because I'm such a nice guy. But perseverance here is post-salvation. You persevere in the study of the Word of God to take your soul and advance it in a process that results in you possessing the thought of God. That's the perseverance. Perseverance in the advance. For you have need of perseverance so that when you have done the will of God, what's the doing the will of God? Know what He wants you to do and then do it. You may receive what is promised. What is promised? The escrow. Your name's on it at the moment you believe in Christ. And Jesus Christ knew that in eternity past. And He's got a great big box of goodies. And He's put it on a shelf right over here in the storage room in heaven with your name on it. Locked up. And He's the depositary. And that's the depository. And you are the person who has the opportunity to open that box. How do you do that? You persevere so that you might do the will of God. It says it right here. So that when you have done the will of God, learn what He wants you to do and then executed it, you may receive what is promised. Escrow blessings in time and in eternity. In the midst of national decline, even. The believer who fails to advance joins with the unbeliever in the suffering associated with the laws of volitional responsibility that are summarized in the warning expressed by Hosea in Hosea 8:7. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. And there's a lot of whirlwind reaping going on in client nation America. And the whirlwind is gaining strength. It's Category 1 right now. We're going to see a Category 7 before it's over, 7 being completeness. And it will rip asunder all of the horrendous thought that permeates the souls of so many in this country. We need to have a period of national downtrend in order to flush out those who are destroying our culture. There needs to be great suffering upon this nation, so that those who have corrupted it to the very core will be eliminated and cast aside, so that those who know how to think and restructure the foundations of our free society begin again and build it up so that we can do the will of God as a client nation. That remains to be seen. And this principle is picked up by Paul, if you'd like a New Testament reference. He restates it in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. And Paul then summarizes both sides of this coin in the next verse, Galatians 6:8. For the one who habitually sows to his own flesh will from the flesh harvest corruption. Discipline or cursing directed to carnal believers or unbelievers respectively. But the one who habitually sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit harvest eternal life. In other words, escrow blessings reserved in heaven for the mature believer. When you harvest eternal life, see, it's a harvest here. You have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, but you don't have a harvest. The harvest comes from the advance, and that's the context here. We're talking harvest. Things have been planted. Things are available. They must nurture. They must grow. They must become fruit-bearing. And that's your job as a believer. Here's the problem that Christians face today in this country. I think my board is hot. But here is where Christianity begins for any individual that believes in Christ. And we'll call that point A. And we call dying point C. That's your life. How long it is depends on when you believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ at 73 and you die at 74, that line is 1 year long. If you believed in Christ at age 10 and you die at 67, then your line is 55, 7 years long. And what happens in between is the issue. What happens between the lines? See, right here, you are saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing more to do as far as salvation is concerned. What's left to do? Find out who God is. Develop a reciprocal love for what you discover from Scripture that He's done for you. Find out about that. And you will love Him because you discover He's given you everything and you've done nothing. That's grace. And then you discover that God loves you and therefore you owe Him something. He sent His only begotten Son. The only begotten Son willingly went to the cross. He willingly received the imputation of your sorry sins. And He willingly was judged for them. That is His personal love for the Father to fulfill the plan. Unconditional love for you in taking on that judgment. Do you believe that and do you appreciate it? And if you do, then you understand that you not only are saved from your sins and permanent ensconcement in the lake of fire, but that you also have the result of eternal life, and that is an absolute principle that you know is true and you believe it and you go with that. Now, I'm pleading with you to search your soul. Do you believe this or do you believe it's a nebulous concept because there are no absolutes? You just hope it's true from the English definition of the word. Where are you on that? Well, if you believe it's an absolute principle that you are a member of the royal family, you're an elite corps of royal aristocrats, and you have assets available to you no one else possesses, you have the access to knowledge no one else can accrue. And if you believe that, then you understand what happens between the lines. It is an upward charge to spiritual maturity and then into eternity. And at spiritual maturity, that's where escrow blessings in time occur. And in eternity, escrow blessings in eternity. And between the lines here is a process and procedure of growing in grace. And this is the perseverance right here, to persevere in the study of the Word of God. Not persevere in trying to convince people that you really are among the elect. That is a waste of time. And it's frustrating and it leads nowhere but to confusion and frustration because you don't know you're saved unless the preacher says so or the people in the congregation come up and say you're such a wonderful Christian. Baloney. Hogwash. It is Christ who saves you. And when you are saved, you have a duty before God to make an advance and to do it with the assets given, and to proceed to the point of reciprocity. But I'm preaching to the choir, hopefully, I guess I know. But the point is that there's a huge segment of mainline Protestant Christianity that takes this and screws it up. And how do they screw it up? With flawed theology. Flawed. And they love it, and they will die for it, and they're not going to change, and I'm glad about it. Free exercise. You see, they're all saved if they believed in Christ. They don't prove anything to anybody. All are saved who believe in Christ. Wheels spin when you seek to prove it. For the one who habitually sows to his own flesh will from the flesh harvest corruption. But the one who habitually sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit harvest eternal life. The harvest in eternal life is the escrow. Now let's spend some time. Jesus Christ controls history through the preservation of Israel. One of the issues that emerges in a client nation that is in decline is the emergence of anti-Semitism. It is a plague on any client nation or any other group of people, anywhere, anytime, and to any individual that assumes it. It does not matter your opinion of the Jew. If you get into Scripture, you find out that the Jew is a special class of people who are protected by God, and history depends on their preservation. And God will protect them above you and all others who seek to declare them as hoi polloi. take a look at Germany. How'd they come out on it? Jesus Christ controls history through the preservation of Israel. And I don't mean the country either. We're not talking about Israel, the country, today. Israel, the people. Israel as a nation and the Jews as a people have an eternal future. It goes back to Abraham, as we'll note. It is guaranteed. This future for Israel is guaranteed. This is the dispensation of Israel. It started, of course, with the Exodus, but you can go back in the dispensation of the Gentiles, where Abraham became the first Jew created by a miracle. So he is genetically a Hebrew. Genetically. He quit being a Semitic and became a Hebrew. So when you say anti-Semitism, it is a bit of a misnomer, but when people invent words and then give them definitions, you have to go with what they've done, but this is illogical. To say that opposition to a Jew or to Israel in general is anti-Semitic is a misnomer. But that's what we got, so we go with it. So anti-Semitism, by definition, is to be in opposition to the Jew, although they are not Semitics, they are Hebrews. All right, that's out of the way. So you have the Exodus, and you have the dispensation of Israel, and then at the end of that, you have a brief period of time called the Incarnation. And this is where Jesus Christ in hypostatic union came in and provided Israel with their Messiah, which they rejected. And then you have the parenthetical dispensation of the church, and then you'll have the rapture of the church, the tribulation of 7 years, the second advent of Jesus Christ, and then you have the millennial kingdom. Now, you will note here that that is a long period of time, because since the incarnation of Christ, it's been approximately 2,000 years. That takes you all the way up to our present day. And how much longer before the rapture of the church, we don't know. It could happen tonight, or it could be 1,000 years from now. So don't bank on anything, just do your duty. And then the rapture then will put into motion a sequence of events that will last 7 years here and 1,000 years here. So we don't worry about global warming. Now, Israel as a nation and the Jews as a people have an eternal future, and this eternal future begins here with the millennial kingdom and moves into the eternal state. Forever. And Israel's been given promises that carry them through history, through the horrors of the tribulation, into the perfect environment of the millennium, and into the eternal state. These promises are unconditional. They must be fulfilled. Therefore, those who attack the Jew are going to challenge the God of the universe. Now, you have these things guaranteed by the unconditional promises or covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. These unconditional covenants may be classified as a disposition. That's a legal term. A disposition, definition 9 in the Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language, unabridged. Definition 9. This is the one we use. It comes from Scott's Law. A unilateral deed of alienation. Now, the word alienation means the conveyance of property to another person. So it's a unilateral conveyance of property to another person. All right? A unilateral deed of alienation by which right of property, especially heritable property, is conveyed. So when God makes an unconditional covenant to the Jewish people, He is conveying to them something that He possesses that they now own. They inherit it. There are binding concepts here. These are binding only to the party making the contract. God is the one that is bound. The Jews aren't. God is the one that's bound. Therefore, the Jews, that they can reject Messiah. They can go into idolatry. They can be honorable toward the Messiah. They can submit to him, Old Testament or in our present day, that the Jew has nothing to do with whether or not these promises are going to be fulfilled. Their thought process, their decision making is simply not considered because this is unilateral. God's made the promise, he will fulfill it, and the Jews will benefit. Therefore, it's equivalent to prophecy. So write that down as an absolute. How you like? How about an absolute today? The Jews are going to get their stuff. Secondly, it is eternal in nature, meaning that following its fulfillment, its provisions continue on forever. Once it begins, it does not end. Jews have the promises. No one else does, including the church. Now, you listen to me. If you people out there who listen to other folk on your little machines, and you hear somebody tell you that Israel and the church are the same, you need to rush to your gizmo and punch the off button. And you take the little device, oxide or disc, and you take it to the nearest waste basket. And that's my advice. You do what you want to, okay? But you will be confused as you've never been confused before when you say that the promises given to Israel are given to the church. They have not. Once given to the Jew, it can't be revoked from the Jew. It is unconditional. It is a unilateral deed of alienation. Its fulfillment is dependent exclusively on the integrity of God with absolutely no human input required. See, you've been promised eternal life. This faith, if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. Do you believe that? Do you believe you have it? Now, try to get rid of it. Go on, try. Rob banks, rape women, pillage cities, take drugs. What? What do you do? Go on and do it with the idea that you can be so crass, so low, so evil that you can trump the promise of God. I hope I didn't encourage anyone with that. My intent was to make the point. A unilateral decision on the point of God that if you believe in Christ, he will impute to you eternal life. And there's nothing you can do to trump that. There's nothing that you can do to lose the fact that they've been imputed these things. Nothing. Therefore, if that is true, what is it about the Jew that you can consider to be an absolute? You can't get rid of them. You can't get rid of them. Jesus Christ controls history through the preservation of Israel. He will see to it that efforts of genocide against the Jew will not succeed. It is issued to Israel, is not issued to the church. The church was a mystery not yet revealed. Taken literally, then, the fulfillment of these covenants will be to Israel in the millennium. Now, there are four covenants to Israel. We have time to do these and then conclude, and I guess we resume this again after a while. Have no idea when are we going to resume again? This is today. Okay. We resume again on the 8th of October. So here's where we'll be when we get back. Point 4, the four unconditional covenants to Israel are, number 1, the Abrahamic. This is the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation whose lineage would encompass an innumerable number of people later called Israel. Well, now that's come to pass. We see it don't stop. It was true then, it's true now, it will be true in the future. It'll be true for eternity because it's unending. These covenants were reiterated by the Lord to both Isaac and Jacob, and of course ultimately to Moses, and ultimately to the rest of the people. And they still possess the promise. They, Israel, members of this concept of Israel, continue to possess this promise. They are part of this huge family. Your references are given there, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, 13, 15 through 16, chapter 15, verse 18, chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, chapter 26, 3 and 4, and Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. And you can go through those verses that are written down there for you, and you can see the promise. He says it over and over and over. Like, in case you missed it last time, here it is again. Number 2 is the Palestinian covenant. This is the land grant covenant that assigned to Israel all the real estate from the Nile River in the east to the Euphrates River in the west. Now, did they ever get that much territory? They never did. And why didn't they do it? Because they didn't have the courage to take it. They're always in reversionism, bowing down all these idols around them. Always staying in trouble, always in a historical downtrend, always getting their knees kicked. Didn't have time to go take the land. They were too busy in reversionism. But they still have the promise they ultimately will get the land between the Nile and the Euphrates, and that will occur in the millennial kingdom for those believers that come out of the tribulation that are Jewish. So that's dispensation of Israel resumed from the days of yore, not the church age. So they're not royal family, they're Israel. Genesis 15, 18, Numbers 34, 1 through 12, Deuteronomy 31 through 9, and Joshua 1, 3 through 4. Number 3 is the Davidic covenant. This is the promise of a ruling political dynasty for client nation Israel, whose lineage runs through the tribe of Judah and the house of David. And that narrows it down. You start with Abraham, you go to Isaac, you go to Jacob. Jacob has sons. There are 12 of them. They're known as Israel, the house of Israel. And they go to Egypt and they become a nation. They go into Exodus, through the Exodus, and they come into the Hornada. And eventually the second generation takes the land. They go into Canaan. They become a nation, a theocracy. And eventually David comes to power. And David is given a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16 that says his lineage, his blood, his house will rule Israel forever. Read it. Forever. David's house. No one in the church. David. Then there's the new covenant, because the Jews eventually screwed up as a client nation and therefore have suffered the diaspora to this day. This is the promise that the client nation would be restored in the millennium, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, principle in conclusion. If these covenants were given exclusively to Israel, and they were, if these covenants are unconditional, and they are, and if they are backed by the integrity of God, and they are, then it must be concluded that they must be fulfilled at some point in the future. And Jesus Christ will control history in order to ensure that these events come to pass. We will continue our study on the 8th, and as we move through this section of the study, we will make it clear that if you develop in your soul a concept of anti-Semitism, then you are bucking a system here where Jesus Christ will ensure that you will not succeed, and he will do whatever is necessary in his control of history to prevent your making any progress. This is a very serious issue, and I will come around to telling you on the 8th of October that if I ever discover anyone in this church exhibiting anti-Semitic behavior, you will be asked to leave. And that is an absolute principle. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. Father, we are grateful to your matchless grace for providing us all that we need in order to advance in your plan. It is our prayer that what we do here challenges our souls, gives us encouragement and motivation, gives us the idea of the necessity of perseverance within the Word, so that we might better serve you as we learn all of the grace that you have provided and the development of reciprocity within our souls. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.